following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Well, we're going to turn now to God's Word and listen to Him speaking to us. And let me invite Becky to come and read to us before Ed preaches from Revelation, starting in chapter 4, and it's page 1236, Revelation chapter 4. Becky, thanks so much.
After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives there forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Brilliant, Becky. Thank you so much. Some handouts are coming out at the moment, so send those around as you get hold of a clump of those. And do keep Revelation chapter 4 open. We're going to be thinking about Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5 this morning. And they are incredible, amazing passages. We've been singing much of them already this morning, and we'll get stuck into them together now. So let me pray as we come to God's Word. Lord Jesus, as we come again to this wonderful book of Revelation, as we prayed last week, as we'll pray every week, Lord, would you give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us, your church. In Jesus' name, for his glory and praise we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, what has your world looked like this week? If you were to describe the world in which you've been living this week, what's it been made up of? What's been the stuff that you've been doing? Here might be some of them. I guess there'd have been deadlines and to-do lists. Maybe there were tricky bosses, meetings. Maybe you've been negotiating, managing, researching, writing. If you're at school, you'd have been in loads of lessons. If you're doing GCSEs or A-levels, you'd have been doing loads of exams and your head filled with all sorts of knowledge. Maybe at home, you've been fixing, building things. You've been looking after children. You've been doing endless lifts, arranging, serving. Maybe there's been loads of shopping, cleaning, eating, drinking, washing up. Maybe it's been walking, running, gym training. Maybe you've been to the dentist this week. Maybe the GP. Maybe you've been enjoying friendship. Maybe you felt loneliness. Of course, there'd have been emails, phone calls, endless WhatsApp messages, You'd have been probably browsing the internet, scrolling social media, watching TV, listening to podcasts, listening to music, catching up on the news, seeing the situation in Gaza, Ukraine, Gary Lineker. You might have been watching football, may have been watching Eurovision. There's probably been fun and sadness, tears, worry, joy, grief, pain, hope, all of that stuff. That is the stuff of life, isn't it? That is the stuff that we've been living over this past week, I guess. It fills our days, it fills our time, it fills our thoughts. So much of it, wonderful, of course. But how easy it is for that to become the all-consuming vision of our lives. There's a wonderful story in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 6, which is set in the time of the prophet Elisha. And it's about the king of Aram, who's getting pretty hacked off with God's prophet Elisha. And so he sent his armies to go and get him. And he sent the armies at night, and they surrounded the city where Elisha was. There they were with their chariots and horses and soldiers. And Elisha's servant saw this army, and he panicked. He panicked with Elisha and said, what are we going to do? Look at what's in front of us. And Elisha said to him, don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then the Lord opened the eyes of Elisha's servant, and he could see, what 2 Kings puts it, the hills full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. And there was this greater reality of these heavenly armies that dwarfed the king of Aram's armies. This vision of something far greater, a far greater reality. And in all the stuff that fills our lives, what Revelation 4 and 5 does for us is a bit like what the Lord did for Elisha's servant. To open his eyes to an even greater reality. One that we so often don't see, but one that we really desperately need in our lives. There's a lovely invitation at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. As John, who writes this book of Revelation, says this, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And just as John is kind of invited in to walk through the door and see what's on the other side, so too are we. To see the world, to see reality from a different heavenly perspective. It's as though we're invited to peek through the curtains to an even more real world beyond, to peek into the throne room of heaven. That's a pretty big thing to do, I guess, isn't it? And it's pretty difficult to give language to that. In fact, no pictures, no language can really adequately describe the throne room of heaven. And so if you've been here for the last few weeks, you'll know that the book of Revelation is full of symbols, symbolic pictures that kind of point us to an even greater reality. Something beyond even the real and marvelous things sort of described here. It's worth noting how much in chapters 4 and 5 especially, so many of the descriptions use the sort of phrase that it's a bit like this, or it had the appearance of. As though nothing can quite capture in this world, or images that we can understand, can quite capture the glory of God in his throne room. And at this point, it's worth reminding us also that as we look at the book of Revelation, it's not like watching a film. It's much more sort of just this big, overwhelming, impressionistic picture. There are many symbols and signs here, and we can understand lots of them. Some of them are really clear what they mean. Some are, to be honest, not that obvious what they mean. but lots are. But I hope that as we look at this, we just get the big picture. We just get the big picture of God's throne room. We're going to think about this in three parts. We're going to think about the throne, the scroll, and the Lamb that was slain. The throne, the scroll, and the Lamb who was slain. So first, the throne. Central to this vision, central in these two chapters of 4 and 5, is this throne. It's mentioned 19 times in these two chapters. And we're told in verse 3 that there is one who sat there. That is speaking of God himself. And he had the appearance of jasper and ruby, these precious stones. They sort of point to God's radiance and his glory. There's a rainbow there, middle of verse 3. That reminds us of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. Surrounding the throne, verse 4, we read this. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. It seems that these elders are sort of representatives of God's people. Perhaps Old Covenant, New Covenant, 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. We can't be sure exactly, but they seem to be representing God's people. They're dressed in white, we're told, signifying their purity. They have crowns of gold on their heads, end of verse 4. Perhaps something about their authority there. And then, verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. That's something about God's sort of glory there, isn't it? It has images of Mount Sinai, God's power and majesty. And then verse 5, in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. If you remember in Revelation, seven is the sort of number for completeness, wholeness. And this speaks of God's Holy Spirit, God himself. It's worth just noting, this whole picture of chapters 4 and 5 is an amazing picture of the Trinity. We see an amazing picture of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit here. And then, verse 6, also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. The sea often in the Bible sort of represents the forces of chaos. And what is so significant here is that this sea is a sea that's like glass. It's a crystal sea. And the point is that God on his throne has complete control over the forces of chaos. So here is a pretty overwhelming picture of God's glory, his power. And yet there's more. Verse 6, let's read verse 6, halfway through. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. What are these all about? What are these living creatures, these four living creatures? One's like a lion, another's like an ox, a third like a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Covered in eyes, six wings. What's going on here? Well, these four living creatures, they really pick up imagery again that we've already seen in the Bible. So you can go back to Ezekiel 1 and see much of these living creatures there, but also Isaiah 6, particularly the wings and the eyes, comes from Isaiah 6. And what they represent is really the best of the created world. The best of the created world. In the lion, you kind of have the noblest of animals, don't you? In the ox, you have the strongest. In the man, perhaps the wisest. And in the eagle, the fastest. So they represent like the best of the created world. And here's the thing. In this image, can you imagine? There's the throne and the 24 elders and then these living creatures. And what are they doing? Verse 8. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." There they are. They're praising God. And we carry on in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay down their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This whole picture is one of all of creation worshipping the Creator God. The one who is holy, holy, holy. That word repeated three times, sort of totally holy. You know, we might say something's good, very, very good, very, very, very good. Can't get better. God is holy, holy, holy. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's the eternal one, the unchanging one. He's worthy of all this glory and honor and power because he made it all. That is what happens when we pull back the curtains, when we see reality, when we have a glimpse of heaven. What do we see? We see God right at the center and all of creation praising him. There's lots that we could take from this to apply in our own lives. But there are two particular things I want to think about. I want to think about how this firstly humbles us. How this humbles us. You'll no doubt know, up until the sort of 16th century, the general understanding of how the world worked was that the sun kind of moved around the earth. We thought the earth was in the center and the sun moves around. And then along comes Nicholas Copernicus, an astronomer, and he demonstrated, well, actually, it's the other way around. The earth revolves around the sun. And so we talk about a Copernican revolution, where we see things totally differently. And really, that's what this picture should do for us today, this morning. Truth is, in so many ways, we live as though we are the center of the world. And reality is revolving around us. Our culture is a culture that promotes the idea of self-creation. Not that we're created, but self-creation. That we can be self-made men and women. That we can be independent. That we can be who we want to be. That we bow to no one. And even if we wouldn't quite put it like that, the reality is so easily that we live like that. We ignore God. We go it alone. We want to be someone. We want to leave our mark. Perhaps we want to be a hero. And everything revolves around us. It's so easy to live like that. But to live like that is to deny reality in a similar way to think that the sun revolves around the earth. It's just not true. The reality of this world is that we're not at the center of it. God is at the center of everything. We need a Copernican revolution in our hearts. We need to be humbled. We need to know that his throne stands at the center. And our lives revolve around him. And actually, that's the best place to be. That is where we can be the people that we were made to be. We're created beings, made to live, to love, and to worship a Creator God, made to revolve around the sun, as it were, God himself. So to be humbled, to know our place, that is a wonderful thing for us. So this vision, it humbles us. I think it also reassures us. And maybe that's what we need today. Maybe this morning we need to be humbled. Maybe we need the reassurance of this vision. So often the world can seem out of control. So often our lives can feel out of control. Does anyone feel your life is a bit out of control? As we look out in the news, that the world is a bit out of control. Events seem to be taking over. Things can very easily feel overwhelming. If that is us this morning, then we can know this. God is seated on his throne. And that before him is this crystal sea. The forces of chaos are not out of control. It's humbling. It's reassuring. And it's a vision that the churches that we looked at last week, that they need. One of the things about the book of Revelation is that the sort of application to the churches comes right at the beginning of the book. We looked at that in chapters 2 and 3. So often in New Testament letters, the application comes later on, and all the sort of truths about God at the beginning, kind of Revelation's the other way around. The application is put out there early. And then it's backed up by all this wonderful truth about who God is. And so we need to keep going back to those messages to the churches, to the applications there, to see how this massive vision of what God is doing in the world helps us. So, you know, we thought about last week about the danger of loveless orthodoxy. And maybe that was something that sort of struck you, the danger of being correct in our theology, but actually losing our love of God. And what we need is this image of who God is, seated on his throne, the one who's at the center of everything, who made you and me. Maybe we related to the church that was really facing suffering. And if that is you, then you need to know that God is in control. He is on his throne. Maybe you can relate to the church that was tempted to compromise. If that is you, you need to know that there is only one Lord who deserves all the worship of all of creation. Maybe you could relate last week to the church that's tempted to sort of kind of allow false claims about God in the church to go unanswered. It doesn't really matter. Well, if that is us, we need to know what is real and what is false, and that it does matter. If we're tempted to be complacent like one of the churches last week, then we kind of need this sort of cold water of reality washing over us of Revelation 4 and 5. If we were one of those who are struggling in our faith like one of those churches last week, then we need to know this bold vision of God. If we were tempted to self-sufficiency, we need to know humbly our place. So chapter 4 speaks of the throne. Then let's move on to chapter 5 and think about the scroll. The scroll. Let me read from verse 1 of chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. This is an amazing drama that's about to play out here in chapter 5. And it centers around this scroll. In fact, we'll come across this scroll a little bit later as the book goes on. It plays a big part of the next few chapters. And it seems that this scroll contains God's good plan for salvation. The scroll represents God's good plan for salvation, his plan for the world, his will for the world. As we'll see in the coming few weeks, that includes judgment, and ultimately it includes redemption and rescue and the renewal of all things. But do you see, there's a massive problem. Let me read from verse 2 and see if you can see what the problem is. John writes this, verse 2 of chapter 5, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it." So here's this scroll, And it's like got these sort of seven seals, I don't know, sort of wax seals type thing. And it's all scrolled out, and no one can undo it. Because there is no one worthy. No one worthy to open up God's plan for salvation for the world. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth can do it. So there's no one. I mean, there have been plenty of people who've perhaps tried over history to save the world. You can look back at all sorts of characters, sort of Roman emperors, Napoleon, maybe American presidents trying to save the world. But there's no leader in history that can sort out history. No great idea. There's been sort of ideas that have come and gone in history, haven't there, which have tried to kind of save the world. Marxism, capitalism, globalism, name your ism, none of them have really saved the world, have they? And no religion has rescued this world. Not Islam, not Hinduism, nor Buddha, nor the Dalai Lama, nor manifestation, whatever it might be. It's worth saying no amount of education seems to be able to save the world. No technology, not even the tech bros, can save the world. And John reaches this conclusion. There's no one worthy to open up the scrolls and unleash God's plan of salvation on this world. And do you see where it takes John? In verse 4, he wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. It's as though he sort of looks at this world in which we live. He looks at the forces of chaos. He sees all the death and the destruction and the wars and the pain and the abuse and the brutal, oppressive regimes. Don't forget that John is actually a political prisoner of the Roman emperor at this time on the island of Patmos. He's suffering under the Romans and he's seeing the brutalities of this world. And he sees this great need for salvation. He feels it in his bones. He experiences it and he longs for it. And when he can find no solution to it, he weeps. And of course, the need for a savior goes so much deeper. Not just all that's wrong out there, but it's all that's wrong within us as well. Knowing that left to ourselves, we cannot conquer sin. Knowing the pride within us, knowing our selfishness, our greed, the envy, the jealousy, the lust, the anger that is within us, and we can't even conquer ourselves. And I wonder whether we feel that sort of despair that John feels. Despair as we look out in the world, despair as we look within. We need a savior. And if we can't find one, the only response is really to weep. But wonderfully, verse 5 comes in. Let's have a look at verse 5. So there is John in that place of weeping. And then, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." What a moment. What an amazing moment. There is the Lion of Judah. That refers back to Genesis 49. There's the Root of David. In other words, the root of King David. So we've got a lion, we've got a king, we've got a Lion King. Isn't that what we need? A Lion King to open the scroll. It's an amazing moment. But here is the big surprise. The big surprise of this passage. The big surprise of all scripture. Frankly, the big surprise of all history is in verse 6. Have a look at this. We speak about the Lion King. And then, what does John see? Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. So we see a throne, we see the scroll, and thirdly, the lamb that was slain. Now, in all sorts of different settings, in many different nations, pick a sort of, often an animal to represent the sort of nobility or the power of a nation. So, you know, when England play football, we get this, the three lions, you pick a lion. The Welsh, what do the Welsh have? Here we go, a red dragon, why not? The seal on the American president is an eagle. The Romans, they have their eagle. That's the sort of thing you would go for, a dragon, a lion, an eagle. I'm not aware of any nation that's gone for a lamb on their flag or on their football badge. And yet, here we have, standing at the center of the throne of heaven, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb. Standing right at the center, all of creation around. And there is a lamb, and not just a lamb, but a lamb who's been slain. That is extraordinary. A lamb, in so many ways, represents weakness, not strength. And yet also, do you notice in verse 6 that there is a strength to this lamb? So let's just read verse 6 again. We read this. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So here's a lamb who is slain, and yet also a lamb with seven horns, and horns represents power, and seven again represents perfect power. So here is a lamb that's slain, who has perfect power, who has seven eyes, who can see everything perfectly, who is with the seven spirits, who's with the Holy Spirit, who's ever-present, an ever-seeing, all-powerful, ever-present lamb that was slain. That is Jesus. Jesus' name is not actually mentioned in this chapter, but it is Jesus, isn't it? What a picture of who Jesus is. And so we're not surprised that this Jesus is worthy of worship. Let me read from verse 7. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. That's one of the great throwaway lines, by the way, in Revelation. And we'll come across it again next week. It's in Revelation chapter 8. But it's a lovely thought that our prayers are part of this whole scene. Hold that for next week. But what happens next? They sang a new song saying this: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Why is he worthy? Why is this lamb that was slain worthy? What qualifies him to open the seals of the scroll? Well, it's because he was slain. It's because this lamb gave up his life for us. The whole idea of the lamb picks up again back in the Old Testament, the Passover lamb of Exodus. Do you remember how the Passover lamb had to be killed and the blood put on the doors of the Israelites so that they could be rescued? And Isaiah 53 puts it wonderfully. I've got it coming up on the screen here. This describes what Jesus did as our lamb. This really gets to the heart of the cross and the meaning of the cross. We read this. He was oppressed and afflicted, Yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So here we have the lamb who was taken to the cross. Just before that bit in Isaiah, it says about how he took upon himself. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. But Jesus, as he died on the cross, took on himself, the lamb that was slain, the iniquity of us all. And through his death on the cross, paying the penalty that we deserve, taking our sin on his shoulders, he redeemed, he purchased a people from every tribe, language, and people and nation. Again, we'll look at that phrase that comes up again and again in Revelation. But for now, know this. It means that everyone's invited. Anyone who wants to come to Jesus, whatever we've done, wherever we're from, whatever culture, whatever background, we're invited to know salvation in his name, to become part of his kingdom, described as a kingdom of priests. That is what Jesus has done. And it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. Sometimes we get so used to the cross, and we don't realize just how subversive it is. Tom Holland, you might have come across this quote. An expert in the Roman world just sort of pulls out, the historian Tom Holland, pulls out how extraordinary this is. He writes this. He says this. It is the audacity of it, the audacity of finding in a twisted and defeated corpse the glory of the creator of the universe that serves to explain more surely than anything else the sheer strangeness of Christianity and of the civilization to which it gave birth. All are heirs to the same revolution, a revolution that has at its molten heart the image of a God dead on a cross. It's Tom Holland, who's not a Christian, but he recognizes how radical the cross is, how subversive it is that we worship a God who came in weakness to die in our place, who suffered first and then rose to victory, who went first to the cross before receiving his crown, and who so in so doing both saves his people and gives us the pattern of serving him, of giving up our lives for the sake of others. And it's at this point that the camera kind of pans out and we have an incredible vision as we draw to a close. Verse 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down in worship. I don't know what the loudest noise is that you've heard. Maybe you've been at Twickenham when England score a try, maybe you've been at a Taylor Swift concert, seeing your way. I had the privilege yesterday, I was given tickets to the FA Cup final and was in Wembley, and it was unbelievably loud. Unfortunately, the wrong team won. You're a Palace fan, though, you'll be delighted. And when Palace won, that moment, the noise was incredible. How many people making that noise? 40,000. It's a lot of people. It was the loudest noise I think I've ever heard. And yet it will be nothing, nothing compared to this. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s, crying out, worshipping the Lamb who was slain and the one who's seated on the throne. What an amazing vision. This is reality. God at the center, on his throne. And as we know this, we can move from weeping to worship. And we're going to do that now as the band comes up. And as we worship, of course, we worship in song. We get a small taste of it as we're together now. And we worship God with our whole lives, 24/7. We go out to live our lives for this God who is seated on his throne. And one day we will be part of that assembly, praising him forever and ever. Let's stand. Let's come before God as he really is. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we praise you for who you are. We want to acknowledge that you are worthy. You are our creator God. You made us. We owe you all our praise and worship. But even more than that, you are our redeeming God. And you came and died for us. And we want to praise you and thank you. And Lord, would this image of who you are stay with us today, in this week ahead, for the rest of our lives, for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name.